We are beginning to build up impressions, and we are beginning to accumulate a few phrases which are coextensive, as some would say. They refer to the same person. When we looked in Daniel 9 at the 70-week prophecy, we were directed to a person called the Prince that shall come. We previously looked at Daniel 7, and we get a term, the fourth beast. And in chapter 13, where we are now, we have seen someone referred to as a beast. And several times in the rest of the verses in the same chapter, Revelation 13, the beast. And now that conditions our mind. Unless there's a good reason not to, when we read the term the beast, looking at the context, we will normally expect it's this coming prince, future leader of the Empire of Rome, or based on Rome, or related to Rome, to identify it. And again, we'll find that we learn different characteristics. We've also learned that what was said of the last kingdom in Daniel 7 is being said in Revelation 13 of the ruler of that kingdom, the beast. The last kingdom will end in destruction. The beast, as we shall go on to see, will finish in the lake of fire. Now, we've taken account of most of the features in chapter 13, verses 1 to 10. The brethren have other things to say related to those verses. Now's the time to say them, and then we'll move on to our next scripture in 17.
Can I just clarify one thing, please, Ernie? I take it that the reference in verse 5, the power being given unto him, that is the beast, 40 and 2 months, is perhaps underlining what we've considered already, that he is really manifest at the beginning of the second half of the 70th week.
Yes.
That is when he puts an end to the worship that's been going on the holy place. We saw in Daniel 9.
Yes.
And then he's really manifest before the world, and all the world wonders and so on, as we were discussing earlier.
I'm very happy to identify the period we are talking about, as long as we don't find it necessary to go into the intense detail relative to that period. But you've identified the period, the 42 months, immediately prior to the appearing of the Lord in glory.
Yes.
It is worth noting, of course, although 42 months is 3.5 years, it is, I think, of significance that in Numbers 33, when we read about the movements of the children of Israel from Egypt, or Rameses, right to Pisgah, final thing, there are 42 staging points. So I think it's not without significance at that testing time that the children of Israel experienced 42 stopping points. And it's 42 months, so I don't think it's without significance.
The use of unusual numbers or groups of numbers often indicates there's a related significance.
Because I think this is the only 42 in Scripture, isn't it, Ernie?
Don't know.
Any other 42s?
I'm not so specialised in numbers.
It's 6 sevens, of course, which is really not your 49, Ernie. It falls short of your 49, which is 7 sevens, isn't it?
Well, he confirms the covenant with the many for a week.
That's right.
So in order to do that, he would need to have been on the scene at the beginning, wouldn't it? So still, the question why the 42 months are signified here.
It seems that the true character of the satanic origin and character of the Roman Empire only comes to the fore in the second half. The first half, it's the power, the impressing power, outwardly, But in the second half, the demoniac and satanic character will come forth, and we see in verse 6 and 7 the same things which we already saw in Daniel 9, that they war against the saints. The saints will not be the saints of the assembly. One can only underline that, because the assembly will be in heaven then. So the saints will be those believers who will, by the gospel of the kingdom, which shall be preached after the rapture of the saints, be converted and expect a coming Messiah from Israel and from the Gentiles. Those are the saints, because all the other saints before the rapture have already been taken up and are represented by the 24 elders in chapters 4 and 5, and also further in chapter 7, etc.
There's a very precious thing too, cross-reference in verse 4. It says, who is like to the beast? But if we go back to verse 7 of chapter 12, it says Michael. And Michael, of course, means who is like God? Who is like God? So, dearly beloved, we might be depressed when we look at who is like the beast. Let our eyes look upon God's side. Michael, who is like God? What a challenge for our hearts, dearly beloved. There's no way, nobody can compare. We're not comparing like to like. It's a completely different situation. Who is like God? And here we've got our man, paltry man, who is a light to the beast.
Another point, verse 8, those who dwell upon earth.
Yeah.
An expression which occurs how many times? 10 times in Revelation?
Go on, Daniel.
Seven. Those who dwell upon earth. I think it's 10 times.
It
does not only say human beings, but it means those who have no other dwelling place than this world. The dwellers on this earth in Revelation are always unbelievers. That's a fact. If you look at all these passages, I say this especially for the younger ones, if you look at all the passages in Revelation where it says those who dwell on earth, or the dwellers on earth, they are those who have their home here and know no other home, as we are. We are not dwellers on earth. We are pilgrims. And also the saints in the coming period will not be dwellers on earth. They are here, passing through the scene, but their home is in heaven. But the dwellers on earth are always is one designation for unbelievers in the coming scene.
Also, right back in verse 1, there's a very interesting point, that when it says upon its head forms 10 diadems, they're placed delicately on the head. There's no fixing them on there. They're on there ready to be just knocked off. But on his head, many diadems. They're on there as of right. There's no way these diadems ever come off our blessed Saviour's head. But these crowns here, the least shake and off they go. They're just placed, the word means placed delicately on the heads. There's no assurance there, but on our head, the Saviour's head, many crowns will never come off the saints of God. What a blessed one to have our hearts occupied with.
So we are in the period mentioned in Daniel 9, that, as we would say, after the Lord has taken us to be with himself, this Roman leader will emerge, and a contract will be made, an agreement will be made by the then leader of the Jews, who we'll be looking at shortly, and that will be a 7-year bargain entered into. And as we learned in Daniel 9, in the midst of the week, halfway through that 7-year period, this person will break the contract, and it is that from then onwards to the end of the week is the 42 months referred to.
It is an important point to notice that the breaking of the covenant is done on the Roman side, not on the Jewish side.
Mm-hmm.
So it shows that this Roman beast is really trying to let's incorporate this man as an ally in regard to his worldwide ambitions. But it might just occur to some, is the Jewish nation making the, not at all, it's the Roman beast who's taking the initiative.
Why do you think this Roman beast favors Israel at the beginning? We know, of course, God has his hand in it, but what would be the immediate motive for him making this covenant with...
I should have thought it's with a view to gaining world domination, because there are still these other enemies to be dealt with.
From the Roman point of view, he is enlarging his empire.
Quite so.
From the Jewish point of view, they have still not learned the lesson that it's folly for God's earthly people to lean on a Gentile nation for protection. Again and again in the history, that had been their folly, and it will continue to be their folly to the end.
I think the basis of that too, is who can make war with them? I think they see in the Roman man someone who would seem to be invincible.
Yes.
Not only is he wanting world dominion, which he's seeking, but he craves worship, not only dominion on earth, but he seeks to take the place of God. We read in verse 4, they worshipped the dragon which gave power to the beast, but it also says they worshipped the beast.
Hasn't it always been the principle, though, that world powers are glad to invoke the religious site if they can? Mm-hmm. You see, even at the present time, now people go to the Pope and try and get him on their side.
Yeah.
Well, it's a very ugly picture, but the day will come when they'll learn that the Pope's no use to him and they'll get rid of him.
There will also, I suppose, it could well be that it obtained, you see, since the Jews control so much wealth, particularly in America, I think they control about 70% of the wealth. A country that wants to get that wealth on its side will obviously have to show favour to Israel. Already the candidates in America are speaking to the Jews in New York and, you know, giving them strong indications that Israel's going to be high on their agenda, and this is in order to get funds and things like that.
Yes. Now, I'm going to do a dangerous thing again. Scripture's not always easy to understand, or so I find it. The dragon said...
Peter already found it.
Yes, indeed.
So we cover it.
The dragon attracts worship, Satan. The beast attracts worship. And it's not the exercise, we're not going into the detail, but for further study, when we get into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we find that there again, verses not easy to understand, because they talk about a person setting himself up as God, attracting worship, and I have grave difficulty in being absolutely certain which person is being referred to. Now, others are quite clear, very good, but as I said, often, we don't always find it possible to agree with even our best friends on every verse of Scripture. But it's common to all that in setting themselves up on earth, one of the elements of that, they would love to be worshipped as though they were God.
Speaking of worshipping the beast, is there a reason why you left out of the schedule the verse 14 and 15 of our chapter, where it is said that there is an image, that the Antichrist will make an image of the beast?
Yes.
Which shall be even have the power to speak and shall be worshipped.
Yes. I think that's very significant.
My question was, is there a reason why you left this out? Because it actually didn't, it's...
Just because we aren't there yet, that's all.
Okay.
But also, we sent the brethren off on 2 Thessalonians 2. We bumped Peter in 3:4.
And it's in the reading, in number 6. It's in the Antichrist reading number 6.
Although it refers to the beast.
Yes.
The image is the image of the beast, and yes. The number is the number of the beast. Not the name. Many think that the number 666 is the number of Antichrist, but it's the number of the Roman Empire.
Yes. Yes, I'm with you 100%.
Okay, thank you.
We see this term then, all that dwell upon the earth, used several times throughout the chapter, as we've heard, those whose horizon is limited to the earth, all their thoughts, their lives. It isn't even said whether they are believers or unbelievers. What is said, they are so circumscribed in their approach to things, they look no further than the earth. For their pleasure, their hobbies, their life, their entertainment, their devotions, everything is limited to the earth. They dwell, that's the emphasis, they dwell upon the earth.
There seems to be a concentration of cases here, you see, because it occurs thrice in this chapter, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. So out of the 10 instances, 3 of them are concentrated in this chapter. So it's obviously a background for the motivation of the beast and this second other beast.
It may be helpful just to comment that the first mention of that expression is Revelation 3:10, where the Lord promises to Philadelphia that he'll keep them from the hour of temptation, comma, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth.
Mm.
So it's not speaking of present times, it's looking on to that time when there'll be a tribulation which will try all those that dwell upon the earth.
Yeah.
Then, as Ernie said, it's a question of their spiritual horizons.
It's said in the opposite way of us, isn't it?
Yeah.
Where your heart is, yes. There shall your treasure be also.
Yes.
Now that will be true of them. Their treasure is on earth.
Another important expression is found in verse 8, where those who will live at that time and believe in the coming Messiah are those who are written in the book of life of the slain lamb from the foundation of the world. And this expression also, from the foundation of the world, is an expression which refers to earthly blessings, not only, but in the first place. We have it in Matthew 25, where the Lord Jesus sends the sheep into the kingdom which has been prepared for them from the beginning, from the foundation of the world. It is the earthly kingdom for those who believe in Messiah, who will have eternal life, not in the sense we have it, but they will live eternally blessed in the new world, on the new earth. But the kingdom, the millennium, is prepared for them from the beginning of the world, from the foundation of the world. And here we have also those who are living in that time previous to the millennium. They are written in the book of life of the lamb slain, of the slain lamb, from the foundation of the world. It is not the same expression. It is an expression in contrast to what is said of those who belong to the assembly, of whom it is said in Ephesians 1 verse 3 that we have been chosen before the foundation of the world. The purpose of God with the believers in the Lord Jesus in the present time dates back to the eternity, before the foundation of the world. But the calling of Israel and all the blessings of the millennium, in which Israel, headed by the Lord Jesus as Messiah, will have the first place, is from the foundation of the world. And it's very important to see these little differences in God's purpose and it's an expression which have their meaning, and show again that this passage cannot be applied to our present time. The believers, the saints here, are not the saints of the assembly who have been chosen before the foundation of the world. But here we see those who shall have blessing which has been prepared for them and who have been called from the foundation of the world, the earthly part, going into eternity without any doubt. But the blessing is here, it's here and earthly. And therefore, the Lamb is the same. He was slain for us. He was slain for Israel and for the believers of the Gentiles in the coming time. But it is from the foundation of the world and not from before the foundation of the world.
The subject of books is worthwhile and a very big subject in Scripture, which is worth pursuing. Again, we haven't time for the detail. One of the great helps given to me and many others in early life is to be given a subject and say, now go away and see what Scripture says about it. We've already learned that it was from books, the books of Scripture, that Daniel got the clue from Jeremiah 25. We've gone into that. But here we find that there are other books that the Scripture mentions. The Book of Life is mentioned in more than one aspect. But what we can say is, if your name's entered into the Lamb's Book of Life, it can never be eradicated. It's there for good. It's there for eternity. Eternal security is linked with the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, there are other books where there may be a doubt as to whether once entered, it can be removed. We'll have to look them up separately. But if you see the Lamb's Book of Life, you can say the future is secure.
When this cropped up in Thompson, I very well remember our valued brother John Muller saying, quoting somebody else, that the Lamb's Book of Life is well kept in heaven. Mm-hmm. But so far as the Book of Life down here is concerned, it's badly kept on earth. Mm-hmm. So it's possible to have your name blotted out of the Book of Life down here, but not from the Lamb's Book of Life.
Names written in heaven are indelibly placed. Mm-hmm. Now, are there any other major items? We cannot dot every I and cross every T, but have we gained the main messages in these first 11 verses? If so, we can move to chapter 17. That normally brings a flow of comments on chapter 13, but we'll see how it goes. Chapter 17, verse 8, brings us to the present at the end of the first century AD, when John was writing. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, of no consequence at that time. And shall ascend out of the bottomless pit. Here we have the moral origin of this future kingdom.
I wonder if Ernie might be just as well to notice, following on from what Aunt was mentioning on the Saturday evening about mysteries, this scene, the beast itself seems to be a mystery. I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast which carries. Now, I take these to be different mysteries, would you say? Because in other that way, you see, I then get 17 mysteries, you see. And if we don't separate them, I'm going to finish up with 16, but I'm sure there are 17 mysteries in the New Testament. So this is the 17th mystery.
Are you in chapter 13 or 17?
17, verse 7 and 8. I thought you were in chapter 17, aren't you? Verse 8, it says in verse 7, I will tell you the mystery of the woman, of the beast who carries her, which has 7 heads and the 10 horns. So he's going to explain the mystery of the beast. Mm-hmm. And as you, and this is what you're now delineating in verse 8, mm-hmm. the mystery of the beast. And it's in this aspect, really, as carrying the woman, that the beast is seen. But at this stage, the beast about to come up out of the abyss, it won't actually be in existence, will it?
But just as surely as it had a past, so it is destined to have a future. And the long-term future is to go into perdition. As we heard, these chapters in Revelation are chapters related to judgment. And here we will see something of the judgment on the beast that was and is not and shall ascend out of the abyss, the bottomless pit, and finally go into perdition, as we'll see in chapters 19 and 20. Now we, as we've said, we learn from Scripture, which puts history into perspective, and it also puts geography into perspective. We find that there is a reference here to 7 mountains, 7 lofty edifices on which the woman sitteth.
Are you interpreting these as we go along?
Please, carry on.
Well, the usual interpretation is this refers to the 7 hills of Rome, is it not?
Very difficult to avoid that conclusion, isn't it? It locates it for us.
Right. Mm-hmm. Is that right, George?
It's got to be Rome. Can't be Babylon on the plains of China.
So again, we get this phrase, they that dwell on the earth. They have no conception at all of spiritual or heavenly things. Their horizon is limited to the earth, and they are amazed as they behold what is going on. And the fundamental difference is their names are not written in the Book of Life.
Is there a difference there? The expression occurs in chapter 14, and the everlasting gospel was preached to them. And this came up at Constantine as well. Way back when we're in Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
And some seem to indicate that those mentioned in chapter 14 may have been of a different caliber.
Mm-hmm. I was going to refer to that because in the new translation it's those settled on the earth.
Yes, sir.
And it does seem to be a different signification than the other mentions of the earth dwellers in the Revelation. If you were to read in the authorized version, we would class this chapter 14 verse 6 along with it, but actually the everlasting gospel is preached to those that are settled on the earth, whereas the earth dwellers' minds and thoughts are bounded by earth, and there's no hope for such.
Would you distinguish for us between the two then, as to the significance between being settled and dwelling?
Well, I think the settled, there are those on the earth to whom the everlasting gospel will be preached. And in that instance, they would have an opportunity to respond to it. But the Earth Dwellers as a class in Revelation do not seem to have any response whatsoever to God.
Which the dog has a footnote. I can never understand what this footnote says. Literally sitting down as Matthew 4 and 16, not dwelling as chapter 3 and 10, which was referred to in the Bible. It just came up at Plumstead.
One difference is naturally that of the dwellers on earth, it is absolutely, it is clearly, positively said that they are lost, that they are lost. Whereas here, those who are settled on earth are the recipients of the eternal gospel. To them, the gospel is preached, and that obviously with a view to their being converted. There is a difference, so that's why Darby made this note, that it is not identical with the other expression, dwellers on earth, which designates that they are really far from God.
Yes. I ask the question because in normal usage, when you say something is settled, you're thinking of long-term stability. So it's not used in that sense, it would seem, in chapter 14.
There is just one point, of course, is that there is a dispute on the text here. You see, some of the texts say do say dwell, and in fact the most usual one that the Authorized Version people favour, you know, Hugh Billy, what's its name again? That one uses...
The received text?
No, not the received text, this later one. That's the one that uses dwell. So there does seem to be a little bit of textual difference there.
Is it the Nestle text?
No.
There's
no.
Just a suggestion, brethren, that late in the day, getting tired, we are dropping our voices, mumbling to each other. Please speak out so that all may hear.
No, what I was saying is that there does seem to be a slight textual dispute on that verse, you see. That's all.
Well, I think we'll take away that lesson. Generally speaking, the phrase has a meaning which has been expounded, but don't assume without careful checking that it's that in every case, which is good advice for Bible study anyway.
But usually, Ernest, if Darby's got a footnote, you can trust it.
The received text has this. The received text, the text of the Authorized Version, or which is underlies the Authorized Version, has here the same expression as in the other ten. Dwelling on earth, but the critical text has sitting on earth. That's the difference. And we are following in our translations the critical text.
Well, some of them.
In our translations. I didn't say
yes,
in our minds.
No.
I said our translation. It was quite clear, I thought.
Sorry.
Well, in chapter 17, there is another statement as to the future. The beast, well, we've heard about the beast in chapter 13. We've been reminded that it used to have a position of power. There came the phase in its history where that was not applicable, didn't have power, that it shall ascend with satanic origin and support, and that its final destiny has been settled. And those who have all their hopes, ambitions, activities, thoughts related to the earth are in grave danger of ending up in the same way. The kingdom is identified as being based on the city of seven hills, Rome, and we find that certain phases of its history are mentioned in verse 10 and then in verse 11 we get another reference to the beast. We've discussed 10 horns, 10 kings in Daniel,
and in Revelation 13, all consistent with that. And then verses 16 and so on. But there's nothing there in the detail that's additional to the general picture we've already received. So with that, I'm happy to move to the working out of that and chapter 20. We will never exhaust the scriptures. The danger, if we keep too long on the same portion, we might just exhaust each other. And we want to move on before we get to that point. So the next scripture was 19, 17 to 20.
Looking at now?
Chapter 19, verses 17 to 20. The end of the Roman beast. He's had his day. We are going to look further into that detail when we look at the first and second parts of the 70th week. But at the moment, we are surveying his history and future, and again, we are coming to a major point of judgment, the supper of the great God. Worthwhile study, the suppers of Scripture. Here, this final supper, the supper on earth, the supper of the great God, and it's a supper of judgment.
I suppose there's an immediate contrast with verse 8, the marriage supper of the man. Immediate contrast, but as you say, there are, it's an interesting study, the suppers of the New Testament.
I am aware, on instruction, that while to most of our Western minds, the supper as the last meal of the day. And I am aware that there are times in Scripture where the term supper is used where it's not necessarily referring to the last meal of a day. But I would certainly think that by the time we get to the supper of the great God, we are thinking of a final event. Graham? You're telling us about final things? Well, certainly, perhaps, this is the final supper. The supper of judgment. The solemn occasion. As Arthur says, the details of the judgments begin to be expounded in chapter 6, verse 1. And now they are coming to a climax.
The word supper in Greek is normally the great meal at the end of the day, but it can also be used for a meal in the general meaning. It does not always mean supper. It can also mean a meal, a large and opulent meal, but without any reference to time. It is has these two significations, these two meanings.
Time will come, verse 19, when the beast, the Roman beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Now we go back to verse 11. Heaven opened, behold, a white horse. He that sat upon him that was called faithful and true. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. Without a doubt, the appearing in glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the person on the horse.
coming forth in the form that Israel has longed for him to appear, as the warrior king deliverer. And so it will be. If we were to look in Zechariah, we would find at this point the Jews are on the point of final extermination. As we would say, backs to the wall. Their backs will be to the Mediterranean. Enemies to the east, enemies to the north, enemies to the south, about to meet their last extremity. And then, when all hope is gone, naturally speaking, their warrior king delivers them.
We should connect this with Psalm 45. Mm-hmm. Lord, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, mm-hmm. the most mighty. It's the beginning of the second book of Psalms, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Cry to God that he will intervene.
Yes.
Perhaps we should also make mention at least of chapter 16, verse 12 unto verse 16, where we find in verse 13, and I saw out of the mouth of the dragon, Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, the Roman Empire, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits as frogs, for they are the spirits of demons bearing signs, which go out to the kings of the whole habitable world, to gather them together to the war of that great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, etc. And then verse 16, and he gathered them together to the place in Hebrew, called in Hebrew, Armageddon. That will be, I think, in relation with this passage here, we see that the armies of the Roman Empire will be in Israel. And when one asks why, we have seen that the Roman Empire will try to get dominance over all the powers of the world, and included Israel. But on the other hand, we must not forget that Israel is threatened by an enemy. The Roman Empire will not be the enemy of Israel, but it will be a friendly takeover, as one can say. But the enemy of Israel will be the Assyrian, and he is very eager to lay his hands upon Israel, and probably that's why the armies of the Romans will flock to Israel, because it's their ally, to war against Assyria, which threatens Israel from the north, and they will be there. And at that time, Revelation 19 comes in, when the armies of the Roman Empire will be gathered in Israel, then Revelation 19 will come in, that the Lord appears. And then this horrible view will happen, that these earthly armies, armed to the teeth, will direct their arms against the Son of God, coming from heaven, the man on the white horse. They will roar against the Son of Man. How terrible, and what, how preposterous, crazy for man to fight against God, the Son of God, the Son of Man actually, but he is the Son of God. And that is why it is said it's the great day of God, the great meal of God, the great supper of God, because this will be the top of preposterousness of man to fight against the Lord of Lords who will appear from heaven. But that will be the top of craziness of man to fight against God. And he will wipe them out, as we see in Revelation 19. The just answer to the overbearingness, the hybris of the creature against the Creator.
I think it might be mentioned, especially for the younger brethren, that a good introduction to prophecy is found in a book by Leslie Grant, easy to read, in which he deals with the major judgments. I read this many years ago. I've given away a good many of them. There's introduction to the subject, and anyone who reads the book is impressed with the simplicity of his style and will be encouraged to pursue this matter further. I recommend it, and it's readily available from chapter 2, and I can heartily recommend it to all our German brethren if they haven't got one.
One of the merits of such a book is that it is brief and doesn't confuse the mind with too much detail. Now, without necessarily following Leslie Grant, there are many times this week where we are all thinking, oh, you're missing out a tremendous amount of detail. Of course, we are trying to get the framework, we get the overall picture, we sweep through a second time, get some of the main pillars, then we sweep through a third time and we look at most, at some of the detail around each of the pillars. It's one approach. It's not necessarily the best approach, but we pick up detail as time permits.
Daniel, if we could come back to your helpful reference to Sam. Now there, the sword is on the thigh. Here, the sword is in the mouth, verse 16, and it's a name upon the thigh. Now, can you help us on the significance of that difference?
Alan, I haven't got a quick and brief answer to that one, I'm sorry.
There's one of the ones that we notice up here.
That now that they're pushed out, and the remnant is outside of Jerusalem, they're crying to God for an intervention.
Yeah.
I think this is the intervention that they're really looking for.
Yes.
I don't know what the detail is that Alan's referring to.
Well, it's another case where, if the Lord will, and we are preserved, and he hasn't come for us, a major study will be the manifestation of the Son of God.
Yes.
And that kind of detail, if we are spared, will be looked at there. At the moment, and again our time is almost gone, it is the assurance in the Word of God that all who set themselves up against God and as God will meet their final judgment. And here we have it, and that their final destiny will be in the lake of fire. Verse 20, the beast was taken, with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him. Again, detail we will get later, the mark of the beast and so on. These both the beasts, the beast, the first and second beasts of Revelation 13, these both were cast alive. It is not annihilation. It is not cessation of existence. Cast alive forever into the lake of fire burning with brimstone.
Is it to be noticed, Ernest, that these ones enter into their judgment without passing through the great white the judgment seat of Christ?
Yes.
They're the only ones who find their destination without standing before the throne of God in judgment.
Direct dispatch.
And the reason seems to be that they fought the judge. They fought against the judge. They fight against the judge. Well, what judgment is there if the judge is the one to whom God has given all judgment, as John 5 says, and they are so preposterous as to fight against him? Well, judgment is not necessary. And that's why the battle is decided beforehand. It is said, come to the great supper of God before the battle has been fought. So the battle is decided before it takes place. The meal, the supper is mentioned before the battle even takes place.
There's no need to set up a seat of judgment. There's no need to level charges. It is so obvious that setting themselves as God and against God, direct dispatch to the lake of fire by the judge. Now, chapter 20, I'm going to say merely, I withdraw that word, restates verse 10.
the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. By the time that is done, they will already be, and eternal torment is their portion. Nothing for any of us to rejoice in that. But those who set themselves against God meet that inevitable destiny, day and night, tormented forever and ever. Momentary, moment by moment, day by day, forever and ever. We shall, if the Lord will, look again at these incidents and these periods, but the detail will make more sense if we've taken on board the framework that we've looked at.
You would say between the period when the beast and the false prophet is cast into the pit in chapter 19, and where we read them in chapter 20, is at least 1,000 years.
That's right.
Mm. And they are still there.
Mm. Yes.
Forever and ever. Forever and ever.
Yes. Thank you, Brian. There are things that we'll see that are true before the 1,000 years peace and prosperity. And there will be conditions we see at the end of that period which are quite unchanged. No change even after such a happy period, extended period. And that's one of the lessons that we need to learn, not only of the beast and the false prophet, but man at heart will be unchanged.
It does say, you see, that they make war, but it's there's no war in it. The Lord steps in right away, and down they go. There's no war campaign or anything.
From their side, you too.
Yeah.
From their side, yes, it's their side. They gather together. There's no war. Down they go.
They gather together to make war.
Yes.
They set themselves against him.
Yeah.
But they are dispatched. Well, that's the framework, brethren. The Lord will.
The being thrown into the pit, fiery pit of the beast and the Antichrist, body and soul, shows that in hell, as in heaven, people will be in bodies. We will be in bodies of glory in the Father's house, but in hell there will not only be souls, but there will be bodies. They are thrown, their body and soul, living alive, but at the great white throne, those dead ones coming forth will stand there in their bodies, and they will be thrown, body and soul, in the fire, in the pit of fire. It shows that man is not only in eternity, there's not only question of souls and spirits, but of the entire men, human beings, body, spirit, and soul, either in eternal glory or in eternal condemnation.
And in Luke 16, in full consciousness,
that's right,
able to say, Son, remember.
I think we'll leave it there. If the Lord will, when we reconvene tomorrow, we will take a first look at aspects of the Antichrist. We'll use that term with care in the scriptural sense, and we will first of all in some passages from the Old Testament as listed on the schedule.